You would turn with me again tonight to Joshua chapter 1, continuing our study in the book of Joshua. Let me say, while you're turning, the lesson that's found in the verses before us tonight were at first difficult for me to find a spiritual application in, and when I did, I also found it very difficult to find any real comfort in it. You know, when we study the Old Testament, we're looking for the types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a book, this is a book about Him. We say it all the time, it's a hymn book. However, after a great deal of prayer and seeking the Lord and the Scriptures, the Lord has given me great comfort in what I believe the Lord is teaching in these verses. So let me begin by asking you a question. Can a sinner not enter into the land of promise and still have salvation? Now, think about that for a moment. Can a sinner refuse to enter the land that flows with milk and honey and still be saved? That question cannot be answered without first understanding what entering into the promised land actually means. Is entering the land of promise actually salvation? Or does entering this promised land mean something else? Is entering the promised land a picture and type of redemption? I used to think that it was and that it did. Or does entering the land of promise represent the joy of the believer's salvation and their entering into His rest? Now let me ask that question another way. Can a man, can a woman, a believing sinner, talking about believers here, can they lose the joy of their salvation without actually losing their salvation? David did. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 12, David sung unto the Lord these words. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now, you know, David belonged to God. He was a man after God's own heart. Yet, in a moment of unbelief, the beauty of a woman caught his eye. You know, the beauty of the things that this world has to offer often catch our eye. And the so-called beauty of this world things will do that. David saw the beauty of a woman, and it brought about adultery and eventually murder. But the amazing thing is this, and this is what gives this sinner so much comfort. David never ceased to be a child of God. God loved him as much when he was in the arms of Bathsheba as he did when he praised him openly in the streets. Isn't that amazing? That gives me comfort. He did lose the joy of God's salvation for a time, but God restored the joy of his salvation. Now, not every believer enters into rest. Every believer should, but not every believer does. There are many believers who come short of this rest. Some never truly rest in Christ as they ought. And there are many, some we know, who have lost the joy of their salvation, and that can be said of every believer to some degree. None of us truly and completely enjoy the joy of our salvation because of the sin that still dwells in us. In every one of us, there's still way too much worrying, too much fretting, too much unhappiness, lack of joy, unbelief. Still way too much of us looking within ourselves instead of looking to Christ alone. Would you agree? Now, in his letter to the Hebrew believers, the apostle tells us that we should fear. That word there means be afraid and concerned that we might come short of the promise. But what is the promise that he's talking about? Is it salvation? Or is the promise, is this God's promise of rest? In Hebrews chapter 4, he tells us, he said, "Let us therefore fear lest," or unless, "a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of." Not come short of salvation, but come short of entering into the rest that a believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. This fear is not coming short of salvation, but coming short of rest. To do so, we cheat ourselves. We really do. Now let me give you a New Testament example. We're told in John chapter 11, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha, and he loved her sister Mary, and he loved her brother Lazarus. Martha loved the Lord, but she knew that the Lord loved her. But do you remember what the Lord said to her? He said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful, full of care and troubled about many things." Now, was Martha resting? No, she was being careful and troubled about many things, which is just the opposite of rest. Her sister was resting. Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and heard his word. You see, that's where true rest is found, at the feet of Christ, hearing his word. And the Lord told Martha, he said, "One thing's needful, Martha. One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the good part," sitting at the feet of Christ and listening to his word. He said, "That shall never be taken away from her." So we see in the case of Martha that a sinner can be saved and yet be careful and troubled about so many things and never enter into that rest that the Lord has promised. May we learn to cast our care on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he careth for us. He doesn't just care about us, he cares for us. He sees that we have everything that we need and everything that God requires of us. You're a child of God, he cares for you. God's out to do you good. And I love to think about that. The God who created heaven and earth, who spoke all things into existence, cares about me, the worthless worm that I am by nature. God is out to do me good. Now here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Now here, Joshua is speaking to all 12 tribes, all 12 of them. But in verse 12, through the rest of this chapter, Joshua is speaking to the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Verse 12, read a few verses here with me. "And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan." They hadn't crossed over Jordan yet into the land of promise. He said, "Moses gave you this land on this side of Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he hath given you." As he's given you. "And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. And then ye shall return into the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising." And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. And according as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we hearken unto thee Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. And whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, of these 2.5 tribes, whoever does rebel against this commandment and will not hearken unto your words, Joshua, and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Now, if you remember this study we had in Numbers chapter 32 concerning these 2.5 tribes, they appealed to Moses. You remember that? They came to Moses. They desired to remain in the area of Og and Bashan because it was ideal for raising their cattle. Moses warned them that they were doing the same thing that the 10 spies had done. Moses sent out 12 spies, and all 10, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, came back with a bad report. There's giants in the land. There's walled cities. Why, they'll crush us. They'll eat us alive. We don't stand a chance. Moses warned them that they were discouraging the people of Israel from entering into the land of promise by themselves becoming residents of the land of those who were the enemies of Israel. If you stay on this side of Jordan and don't enter into the land of promise, you're discouraging the people of Israel to go on across. So the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, came up with a plan, and they made a promise to show their commitment and their dedication to the other tribes. They promised that when the time came to fight, that they would leave their wives and their children, they would cross Jordan, and they would fight on the other side, and then would return home back to the other side of Jordan when the battle was won, and they would not return until the battle was won. And Moses allowed them to possess the land that they desired, and they did not enter into the promised land, and they did not enter into true rest. They saw with their eyes the goodliness of the land outside of Canaan. They said, oh, this is good land for raising our cattle. They had their eyes and their hearts on the things of the world, making a living, having the things that they desire. And they didn't enter the promised land, and they didn't enter into rest. So the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled for a land other than that which God gave them. Are you with me so far? So now the time has come that these men must keep the promise that they made. And they do. They do keep the promise. In their refusal to enter Canaan, were they lost? Some interesting distinctions are made here in our text. According to verses 13 and 15, both those who entered the promised land and those who didn't are said to be given rest by the Lord God. In verse 15, Joshua told the 2.5 tribes, he said, the Lord has given your brethren rest as he hath given you. So this story is talking about those who are in Christ. That's including the 2.5 tribes. But Joshua makes a distinction in the same verse. He said, they have possessed the land that the Lord gave you, and you shall return to the land that Moses gave you. Big difference between the two. Both of these groups fight for the possession of the promise, including the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they're going to put their lives on the line, these 2.5 tribes, for what they will never enjoy. And that's the rest found in the Lord. Both will enjoy the land they've been given, but the 2.5 tribes will find their enjoyment by the fruit of their own hands and their own labor, which is no real enjoyment at all. They'll earn their joy by the sweat of their own brow. And the other 9.5 tribes will enjoy their land by the grace of God. One group will reside in the land of works. The other will enjoy their land by the grace of God. One will rest in their works, and the other will rest from their works. What a powerful lesson and warning this is to you and I, even us who profess to believe. And we shouldn't disdain these 2.5 tribes. We shouldn't find fault with them, even though they opted for the joy of the world, even though they chose the land outside of Canaan. Why should we not? Because we often do the same. Very often. We often find ourselves crippled with the enticing things of the world and the pleasures of our own that our own selfish ways allow. Now, what was the difference between the ones who refused to enter the promised land here and the ones that refused it back before when the spies came back with the report? Have you ever thought about that? The only difference was the manner in which their unbelief was manifested. The ones who trusted, or the ones who refused, excuse me, to enter into Numbers, or to enter in the account of Numbers chapter 14, did so, as I said a moment ago, for the fear of the giants and the walled cities and being crushed by their enemies. And the ones here did so for the desire of earthly gain. Both desired the wilderness. Both did not enter the land of promise. But both were of God's chosen nation. But not all those of Israel are true Israel. We've talked about that so many times in our study of Exodus and Numbers. Just because you're a physical child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. And this is true for both sides. The ones that entered the land of promise and those that didn't. Not all who entered the land of promise were the children they were all the children of Abraham, but they were not all the children of God. And not all who didn't, though they were the children of Abraham, some weren't the children of God. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, tells us that all these things that we're talking about now, the things that we looked at in both Exodus and Numbers, all these things happened to Israel for ensamples or examples, or maybe even more clearly said, types. That simply means that these 12 tribes, those who entered and those who didn't, are pictures of Christ's church in this world. And here we find a very disturbing truth. And here we find a very sobering warning. May we never think that we as believers are exempt from such unbelief. All of us, every single one of us, even as believers, are not exempt from unbelief. We too, apart from God's grace, are capable of giving up the enjoyment, the joy of our divine heritage and the rest that we have in it for the glitter and the glamour of this world. We're all capable of it. And we all very often do it. And it's important to understand that the promised land was not merely a location. It was the fruit. It was the rest that was to be enjoyed. And that could only be obtained by living there, by entering, to taste the land that flowed with milk and honey, to feast on the fat things that God had provided, to dine of the wine of the leaves well refined. You had to be where these things were provided. Sadly, this land was given to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, but they would never enjoy what was theirs because they chose what their eyes saw instead of what God had promised. There are many believers today who do the same thing. I'm guilty of it. Like Martha, we look at too many things instead of the one thing needful. Salvation is not only the joy of being saved, but the joy of the position that is ours in Christ. It's the tasting of God's promise of grace. That's the milk and honey that is said to be in this land of promise. And on one side of Jordan, the songs of Zion are sung. The worship of the Lord, the high priest, the temple, the altar, the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant are found. But on the other side is filthy lucre. There are no songs of Zion's beauty, only the disharmonies of man's work. After all, the psalmist did say in Psalm 137:4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" How sad that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were just a stone throw away from the promised land, but their hearts might as well have been a million miles away. As the old saying goes, so close and yet so far. So close and yet so far. Those words ring in my mind. I don't want to be close and yet be so far. Now, you can let your place go here in Joshua, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Let me ask you before we read, who's Paul speaking to here? Well, you go back to where this letter begins, where he begins the letter, and it's addressed to the church. It's addressed to God's saints. It's addressed to those that are sanctified in Christ. This letter was written to the believers in Corinth, those who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It's talking to believers. This letter was written to the believers, the saints of God in the church at Corinth. And there's no doubt that these verses, that Paul's words here are directed for the most part to the ministers of the gospel. However, they're also written to every believer. You know, not everyone in Corinth was a preacher. But preachers preach what they believe to be true. And men and women believe what they discern is truth. A true believer sees Christ as everything they need. Do you see Christ that way? Do you see Him as everything that you need? And everything that God requires is found in Him. Do you see Christ alone as your only righteousness before God? He is. He was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God requires perfect righteousness in order for the sinner to be reconciled to Him. Anything less than perfect righteousness, perfection, it's got to be perfect for God to accept it. Will not be accepted. Anything less than perfection. Christ alone is the believer's redemption. He's the believer's sanctification. He's the believer's wisdom. He's the believer's satisfaction. God is satisfied with Him, and I'm satisfied with Him as my Savior and my substitute, my one mediator between God and men, myself. And Christ alone is the believer's rest. All other ground, every other foundation is, as we sing, sinking sand. All other ground, nothing but sinking sand. Now here in verse 10, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the solid rock. He's that firm foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What sort it is." Now, what does Paul mean in these verses? Paul's a gospel preacher. He's a wise master builder. He said so himself. And along with the other apostles, they laid the foundation of Christ and Him crucified. That's the message we preach. Paul said in another place, I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, when it all comes down to it, that's all that matters. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Whose son is He? Is He God the Son? Or is He just another prophet? What do you think of Christ? Christ is the foundation upon which we build. But Paul is talking here about how we build upon that foundation, which is Christ, that foundation that he and the others had laid. And according to verse 12, some are said to build lasting and permanent fruits, such as gold and silver and precious stones. These will stand the test of time and the fire of judgment. Others, however, build upon the foundation they laid with wood, hay, and stubble, which will not survive neither time or fire, according to verse 13, but it'll be burned up. Yet here in verse 14, Paul writes this. He said, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And that reward is a reward of joy and rest and peace in this world. That reward that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find peace and rest and comfort anywhere else. Then in verse 15, Paul added this. He said, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now look at this. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. One of the old commentators wrote, it's like a man burned out of his house and home. His house burns down, nothing left, just charred wood and ashes. He himself escapes with his own life, but the rest and the peace and the comfort of his home are gone. That's what happened to the 2.5 tribes. They resided in a home that Moses gave them. Do you hear me? They resided in a home given by the law of works. Now, it's a good thing to fight for what you want. But to fight for what is right, to possess that which is wrong, should be to us a solemn warning. These tribes didn't fight for the promised land because they loved it or because they wished to reside there. They proved that by their own actions. They fought for the promised land in order to have what they wanted on the other side of Jordan, which represents this wilderness of a world in which we live. And how alarming is it that a man can forfeit the fellowship of the church and yet defend the doctrines of God's grace? And people do it all the time. How sad is it to have a brother and sister in Christ, one with whom we have no fellowship, because they're on the other side of Jordan. Oh, for the opportunity to tell them, cross on over Jordan. Die to the world in which you live. And come and dine. This too is your land. What testimony does one have who by choice comes short of the promise? Nicodemus is another example. A New Testament example of what I'm trying to say. In John chapter 7, he defended the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 19, if you remember, he anointed Christ for burial after his death. And this indicates, I don't care how you look at it, but it indicates that Nicodemus had love for the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't have defended him or prepared the ointment for his body, his dead body. But Nicodemus never openly confessed Christ for fear of the Jews. But by all indication, Nicodemus was a disciple of Christ. But he made his camp on the wrong side of Jordan. Being close to the promise is not entering the promise. It's not realizing the promise. Defending the promise is not enjoying the fruit of the promise. Now, if the life of one appears to have no interest in the things of God, and yet they're willing to defend the truth, I can assure you of this, sooner or later, their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus is going to be suspect, and it's going to be called into question. And what happens, and what will one such as this do? They'll endeavor to prove their profession of faith in Christ. They sure will. They'll do so in a very highly visible way. Matter of fact, in the 22nd chapter of Joshua, when the 2.5 tribes helped the other tribes win the victory over their enemies, they returned back to the other side of Jordan, and they built an altar right next to the Jordan for all the other tribes to see. And they built an altar, and they built a big altar. You remember that? We studied through this before. And it was if they were saying, see how big our altar is? Why, we may not worship God with you, but we still worship God. We're still believers. We still worship the same God. We still meet and pray. We still teach the truth. Yes, we refuse to enjoy the promise with the children of God, but we still teach and preach and defend the gospel of God's grace. But it's in the land of promise where God is worshipped. That's where the sacrifices are made. That's where the high priest is. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where the altar is. That's where the mercy seat. The mercy seat's there. The Ark of the Covenant is there in the land of promise. Christ is in the midst of His church. Where are His people? They're in the land of promise. And they're resting. They're resting in all that God has done for them. And those outside the promised land with their great altars, oh, they've come short of the promise. And that's not the promise of salvation, but the promise of true rest. You know, I used to be pretty dogmatic. I'd say, you know, people that don't come and worship and people, you know, they don't know the Lord. Well, I don't. Who am I to judge anyone? How do I know anyone's heart? God knows men and women's heart. That's God's business, not mine. But I do know this. To reside outside of the camp of God's love, mercy, and grace, you'll find no real true rest. You just won't. In the end, their labor and their work will be exposed for what it is, just wood, hay, and stubble. Though they themselves will be saved, they have no rest, comfort, in a home that's theirs that they did not possess. They missed out on the rest that God gave. They missed out on the peace and the comfort that comes from being in communion with Christ and His people. They missed out on the milk and the honey. They come short of the promise. Now, there are many believers today who are doing the same. And there's a joy in the salvation that Christ provides. God's people are the happiest people on earth. There's a rest for us to enter into. And this joy and this rest is promised in Christ. Why would we not take what is ours by inheritance? Often, natural men and women, they fight over getting their share of their parents' estate. You hear about it all the time. Families split up, don't speak to each other, because they didn't feel as they got their fair shake. But why is it that the believer would not desire all that their heavenly Father has left them? Why would they come short of what belongs to them? And we've said this before, and it's so true. You know, a man and woman leaves their estate to their children. Maybe they have five children, and that that tie, that estate is divided in equal parts in most cases. But in the inheritance of God, we all get the whole pie. Why wouldn't we take it? It's ours. God's given it to us. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, where's your treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Has God enabled you to enter into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you built your foundation on the solid rock? Enter on in. Enter into that rest. Oh, may God enable us to search our own hearts to see that Christ is truly our treasure. And if He is, we will not come short of what He's promised, because true rest is found by those who come to Him, who is faithful that promised. And I hope that you can see why this study and these particular verses are such a comfort to me. Why? Because I so often worry and I so often fret and I'm so often full of unbelief. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith He loved me, drew me by the cords of love and saved me by His grace. And He says, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. Only the rest that God can give. May God make it so for His glory and our good and for Christ's sake. Amen.